I'm sure you know by now that I love hymns. Some of them you know and some of them you don't. But one hymn keeps coming to mind all throughout the book of Judges. And it is William Cooper's hymn, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way His Wonders to Perform." Those opening lines of that marvelous hymn set the scene beautifully for the 7th and 8th chapters of the book of Judges. God's works and God's ways are indeed a mystery to us. The man that God chose to be a judge over Israel to face these Midianites was a man who, according to his own confession, as we saw last time, was from the weakest of his family and from the weakest clan of Manasseh. He was a man who needed great reassurances. He first tested the Lord to see if it was really the angel of the Lord who was speaking to him. And then tested him again as he put out the fleece to see if this is really the Lord's will to fight against the Midianites. Gideon was no self-made man. He was not somebody ready to go to battle. He was not the kind of person that I suspect you and I might pick to go to battle for us. He wasn't very confident. He wasn't bold. He wasn't very engaging. But only do we see, as God chose him, we see the mystery beginning to work out that God chooses that which is weak to rescue his people. And he does so that there would be no room for boasting except in his power. We see that, first of all, in the preparation for this battle. The Lord devises the plan for the battle. He establishes the number of troops, the number of the troops that are to go out against the Midianites. And we're told here that the Midianite troops, in fact, it is told to us in chapter 6, verse 5, but again it's told to us here in chapter 7, verse 2, that they were like locusts, that their camels could not be numbered, that they were like the sand of the seashore. One estimate I saw put the soldiers at 135,000. Not sure where that number came from, but you can guess that the number of the troops of the Midianites was a formidable number. And here the Lord tells Gideon, as he looks at the 35,000 Israelites, guess what? You've got too many men. Excuse me, it was 32,000. You've got too many men. And so he begins to whittle down the number. He says, "Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home." I'm a little surprised that Gideon doesn't go with that 22,000. Because in just a little bit, we see that he is indeed fearful. So the Lord sends 22,000 of the 32,000 away. There are 10,000 that remain. And the Lord has a way of bringing down that number as well. It says in verse 4, "The people are still too many." So he devises a plan, tells Gideon to take them down to the water. And he's going to divide them based on how they drink water. Now, I suspect that there are those who've tried to put a high moral ground to the ones that are chosen, but we're not given any idea of the morality here of either of the groups. All we're told is that the group that goes down and takes the water up and laps it is the group that's going to be chosen. The group that bends down is not going to be. 300 men are chosen. 300 men are going to represent Israel against the Midianites, whose number cannot be counted. What a test of faith. And what is the purpose of this reducing of the number of the troops? We're told, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my hand has saved me. What a test of faith. Is Gideon really the mighty man of valor that the Lord calls him when he meets him there under the terebinth? Or are we to see and to understand that the might is to be found in the one who calls Gideon to go forth to battle? Well, the Lord encourages Gideon. He tells him to go to the camp. Verse 9, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you're afraid, take along Purah, your servant, with you. And we have recorded here that he took Purah, which means, doesn't it, that Gideon was afraid. After all, his troops have been reduced from 32,000 to 300. And he's told to go down by himself to do a little spying out, to do a little eavesdropping on the camp. And so he goes down with Purah to gather some secret intelligence of the enemy. And what did they hear as they gathered there? We're told that as they gathered there, there was a soldier, a private, from the Midianite army, who was speaking to his comrade. Verse 13. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And he not only gave the dream, but he gave its interpretation. His comrade gave the interpretation. This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given it into his hand, Midian and all the camp. A barley cake overturns a tent, and the interpretation is that the victory would be given to Gideon, the most unlikely of men, in the most inconceivable of ways. God, and God alone, is to receive the glory. God's power, we're told by the Apostle Paul, is made perfect in weakness. And in the scripture that was read earlier in 1 Corinthians, God chooses the foolish things in the world to shame the wise. We're told in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 1 that he chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being may boast in his presence. That's what the cross is, isn't it? We have a picture here, I think, in an amazing way of the way in which God chooses the most unlikely to do the most inconceivable. And that's exactly what we find in the cross of Jesus Christ. The very Son of God, born in a lowly stall, born in weakness, suffers and dies. But it is in his suffering and death that there is life everlasting. Because God's great power is revealed in our weakness and his wisdom in our foolishness. That's why Paul says earlier in 1 Corinthians 1, the foolishness of the cross It is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God to salvation. Well, the battle begins. The troops have been reduced in size. Gideon has received the word as to how in the world God is going to do it. He's going to overcome them by his great power. And we're told in verse 15 that as the battle begins, it begins first of all with Gideon worshiping. He had received the most encouraging news by the enemy. God had spoken his word through the enemy to encourage Gideon as he was going to battle. And Gideon bowed down to the Lord and then began to divide the troops into three camps. There was going to be three watches, 6 o'clock to 10 o'clock p.m., 10 o'clock p.m. to 2 a.m., and 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. This wasn't so much a strategy for how to overpower the Midianites as it was, as Gordon Ketty calls it, a psychological stratagem. That's exactly what it was. The troops that were told this dream became fearful and were told they cried out and they fled, verse 21. And we're told in verse 22 that they fled as far as Bethshittah and Zerah, and they even took their swords against each other. What were they afraid of? They had the power. They had the strength. They had the swords. They had the ability against 300 men who only had a trumpet and a glass with a torch in it. It appears just rather strange and odd, doesn't it? But God produced a confusion among the Midianites that caused them to flee, and things were only going to get worse from there. It was the middle of the night, and the sound of the trumpets and the broken glass jars and the torches and the shouts of those soldiers declaring for the Lord and for Gideon would produce so great a confusion that they would go against each other. It's clear, isn't it, what God was doing? It's clear what he was doing to the Midianites as he confused them and as they ran in fear. But what was God doing with Gideon? He was showing Gideon, this fearful saint, he was showing him to trust in him. When he heard what the Lord was going to do, he bowed down and worshiped. Weak Gideon was learning to depend upon the Lord in the face of insurmountable odds. And the Lord showed himself faithful and powerful. Did you ever notice how merciful God is? How kind he is to his faithful servant? He assures him at every point, and by his great power, causes Gideon to trust in him. Let me ask you, where is our strength? The answer is clear, isn't it? Our strength is in the Lord. He is the one who is mighty to save. But there would be testing. There was not only the enemy on the outside, but there was the testing that came from within. Things don't always go as we hope or expect. Gideon had enlisted the help of Naphtali and Asher and Manasseh, as well as Ephraim. But Ephraim had a little bit of a problem. We're told that in chapter 8. We're told that they went down and they captured the two princes of Midian at the end of chapter 7. And then at the beginning of chapter 8, we're told this, that the men of Ephraim said to him, that is to Gideon, "What is this that you've done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. Here they were jealous. Why did all the others who went with you, the 300, why did they get the victory and not us? Why weren't we there in the thick of the battle? They accused him fiercely. Notice his gentle answer in verse 2. "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. Even though they exercised pride and jealousy here, even though there was division in the ranks, Gideon wisely brought them back to the reality. They had not been called to come because God had purposed that 300 men would go forth. But he assures them that they have accomplished more than he himself has accomplished, for they have taken the princes of Oreb and Zeb. But Gideon is not so kind as he deals with the people of Succoth and Peniel. In fact, if you read there in chapter 8, you'll see that he deals rather harshly with these two peoples. And I suspect that the reason is that they had not shown their allegiance to the Lord. Ephraim had. They were glad to go forth in battle, even though they were a bit prideful. Here was a people who wanted their safety above anything else. Gideon had come to them. He had come to the people of Succoth and Peniel, and he had asked them for bread for his troops. They were hungry, they were famished, they were tired, they were weary, they needed sustenance. These were people not worried about their status so much as they were worried about their security. And they were willing to give food so long as Gideon produced. He needed to produce Zeba and Zalmunna, two of the other leaders, two of the kings of Midian. If he produced them, then they would be glad to give the food. Now you can understand their reason, can't you? If Gideon wasn't successful in getting these two kings and subduing them, you can imagine what would happen to the inhabitants of Succoth and Peniel. So they wanted to see a victory first before they were willing to come and feed the troops. They were more concerned for their safety. What a disappointment they are to Gideon. And Gideon pronounces a curse upon both of them, and indeed carries it out here in the 8th chapter. Gideon goes forth in the strength of the Lord. He deals with the divisions. Gideon has witnessed and he has beheld the hand of God in bringing about his great purposes, and he's strong to defend the cause of the Lord against those who are not committed to the victory that God would bring. Now, Gideon is far from perfect, and we'll see that next time. But as he acts towards those who are bringing divisions within the camp, those who refuse to help and assist, we find that Gideon is strong to defend the cause of the Lord. And so we see that this entire battle from beginning to end is the Lord's, both in regard to the way in which the Lord devises the plan, reduces the troops, sends forth Gideon to hear the secret intelligence, and the way in which the Lord confuses the troops and brings the victory. Oh, friends, how we need to be reminded that God does not work according to the dictates of human reason. The foolishness of God is wiser than man. Isn't that evidence in those whom he calls? That's what Paul says. He doesn't call many mighty. Doesn't call many noble. It doesn't call the upper echelon of the society to be his necessarily, but he calls those who are weak and nothings to display his power and his glory. He doesn't call who you and I would call. And sometimes what he calls us to is rather a mystery. You can wonder and be amazed at the way in which God called Gideon to do something that was unbelievable. But God's wisdom is eminently witnessed in the way in which he works through history, ever bringing glory to his great name. He brings glory in the midst of the battle. He brings glory to himself in the face of the cross. And he will bring everlasting glory at the return of his Son, Jesus Christ. But until that day, we can expect that trials and opposition will arise. When we're engaged in the work of the Lord, there will be divisions. There will be distractions. There will be those who seek their status. And there are those who will be only concerned about their security. We can't allow that to interrupt the work the Lord has called us to. And we have to be careful not to be those very ones who seek status or security over the Lord's will. Oh, how important that we never lose sight of the mighty God who has the power. For it is to him that belongs the victory. Even in a world as we live, in which we look around and see evil prevailing every day, we should not be fooled by our sight. The God who has great victory has shown his victory in his Son, Jesus Christ, and who will bring all things to completion as Christ returns and he brings us to glory. We're reminded of that here. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The glory goes to the one who has the power and who has the strength, even in unsuspecting ways and inconceivable ways, he brings about his great victory. And so the events recorded for us here remind us that God moves in mysterious ways. But it calls us to trust in that one who moves in mysterious ways. Trust him for his grace. To be assured by his great power, and to fall down and worship the one who has given to us life everlasting through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray that you would help us not to lose sight, For the exceeding great power and wisdom belong to you, our God. Forgive us when we seek status or security over you. And enable us, O Lord, to go forth in the power of your might. For these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.